You had a good trip?
Yeah.
Business-wise, was it successful?
Yeah, it was successful.
Pleasure-wise, was it successful? Well, you got to be with Phyllis.
Yeah, that was an interesting.
That's good.
And she listens to the 1 o'clock.
Yeah. Oh, she was?
Yeah.
Oh, great.
Phyllis, we're here. That's funny.
She's definitely motivated.
Oh, she reads and reads and reads.
Wow.
Magazines, books, everything. Legal or unlegal, she'll read it.
Have you ever met her?
I met her at the Amsterdam 2000, Billy Graham's Crusade in Amsterdam.
Huh.
And she worked with us at our booth, and that's the first time I met her. Hmm. And but she's just a super, super lady. And he found out she was in...
Tom Bay of Melbourne. The two cities are together. And while I was going, that's where I was going, that's where Harris is. And I called her, and she says, oh, yeah, some of my friends work there or something. So she knew where that was, and so I had the guys drop me off at her house, and we talked for a while. And then we went to dinner, I guess it was 6 o'clock or so, 6:30. She took me to a Greek place run by a Syrian couple, but all the kids, everybody in there, were speaking Arabic.
I love that.
And I was thinking, wait a minute, did I go through a door and
end up in Syria? I went through the wrong door.
So it was interesting.
And you said she was a CIA, was that it? Or yeah. Wow. Mm.
Now you speak Arabic, right? So you knew what exactly. It's well, like, whoa, hey.
Well, and
hey, you shouldn't say that about me.
Well, and been a long time since I really spoke Arabic.
Yeah.
I think I'd be better reading it, and it's so rusty now, just like some of the other stuff I've learned. That if I go back to it, oh yeah, okay. And I do find that as I'm trying to learn some Hebrew, that that's the same word as Arabic.
Yeah.
Hakala, I don't know how they pronounce it in Hebrew, but that means I eat. And some of the other words, some of the sh sounds become s sounds back and forth between the two languages, but some of them are, I'd say, the same. I mean, they're Semitic cognate languages, and I was surprised when reading, for instance, in the Book of Job, it's such ancient Hebrew that some of the words, they have to go back to Arabic in order to figure out what they are.
Hmm.
So I found that very interesting. I guess it's God's plan, because I was sent to school to learn Arabic, and then I was sent to Greece, and I got married to a Greek wife. So, okay, well, I got a little up on Hebrew, and I got a little bit up on Greek, so let's go.
Oh, and he found out that Phyllis has been keeping a dossier on our church.
Yeah, she's got a folder. She pulls out this folder, and it's got emails and stuff on this side. It's got pictures, and then, like, group pictures. So she's got names written by each person, so she knows who they were.
That's cool.
Wow. But she said you see was in, or is she still in?
No, that was 40 years ago.
So that's just like her training to do that. Yeah. That's interesting.
All right, why don't you open up in prayer?
Thank you, Father, for so many things that you show us, so many challenges, but your grace. We ask now that you lead us, that we might learn your word, be able to take it with us and spread it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Brian and I forgot our books, so...
Well, there you go.
You all will have to share it. But we're in the last chapter, is that correct?
Chapter 12. Yes. Era of modern ideology, secularism, and humanism.
Humanism, all right. Why don't you read the question?
Okay.
We already read it, and now we're going to do the question.
Yeah.
All right. What was the first question?
On page 277, which is, what other characteristics would you add to the modern era? So the first two pages were a list of modern era was characterized, world wars, communism, the Great Depression, Cold War, rise of the state-supported social programs, neo-Orthodox theology, process theology and liberation theology, breakup of the Soviet Union, emergence of China as a major economic policy, force. So what other areas?
What did you put? Did you put any?
I put that the one of the things is continued persecution of Christians and the prosperity gospel, the rise of the prosperity gospel.
Okay. These
two things that I've been during this period of time.
Did you get that?
I think I said something about a rise in atheism. Okay. In the modern era.
All right.
Since he was focusing on historical things, I just did 9/11, post-9/11 wars, Obama, anti-constitutional.
Did he mention to me, and it's going to sound simple, but it seemed like the computer age has just been explosive in the world.
I think, though, that this was written 95?
Yeah, but he's got a revision of December of
2011. Oh, okay.
I think that's what that is. Because he does mention, that was 2001. And there's one place, I think, where he mentions 9/11, I think.
But well, the explosiveness to me, it's kind of like radio, television, and computers just opened up. Christianity, legalism, religion, porno, everything.
Yeah.
It's just been
scattered. It reminds me of the story of Babel. Where they were all coming together as one. And so it's like the world's coming back together as one through all that communication technology.
Yep. Beautiful. Okay, what's the next question?
So then the next section was major political, historical, cultural background. And so we covered everything from World War I, Russian Revolution, World War II, Hitler. And then the question was, how have political revolutions, racial, ethnic, civil conflicts, and world wars impacted the church? And so my answer was, you've continued to see organized political persecution and control of the church around the world. Some new countries have opened to the gospel, but many have closed.
What'd you put, kid?
I stopped that.
He had to go out to the beach.
Just
cross the truth.
But I had to think about it, and I guess you could look at it from both a positive and a negative perspective. You've had a lot of people dying, but you've also had people exposed to the gospel that might not have been exposed to the gospel, because look, I'm looking at like the current time with the Syrians and all these people leaving their countries and they're flooding into Europe. Now certainly ISIS people will be in there, but you've got all these people and they may or may not accept Christ, but they will be exposed. Whereas in the Muslim world, they put a cap on that, and it was forbidden for Bibles, for, I know from Saudi Arabia, that I guess you could, depend upon, I guess, who brought the Bibles in. A friend of mine said if you wanted to bring a Bible in, have a Koran and a Bible with a rubber band around both of them, so that they ask you about the Bible. Oh, I heard that there's some things wrong with the Bible, so I need to read the Koran. Okay, go. Okay. the people leaving, so in a sense, there's an opportunity there, just like in previous generations where you have Livingston going to Africa, and so people down there were being exposed to the gospel. In this case, where people couldn't go in, and God has smashed things, and people leave.
That's good perception. Good, yeah. I like that. Did you remember?
I'm not sure how after that. I'm just thinking about how has it impacted the church, political revolution, civil conflict.
I would say today it really has hurt the organized church. Organized church is supposedly losing people. Both Catholic and Protestant.
Well, and they're trying to adapt by adapting to human viewpoint.
Yeah.
With
music, message.
Yeah. The postmodernism, where I think that the idea is that they're supposed to present the gospel using the cultural perspective, but I think it ends up that the message is getting changed. So it's not really the true gospel, perhaps.
Okay, what's the next
point? There's also the balance of recognizing that the culture is the culture, and it is a mission field. And if you try, it's kind of like us walking into Syria or Saudi Arabia and condemning Muslims in those countries. And
you don't get very far.
You're going to get dead or you're going to get ousted, right? So part of it is the culture. I look at today's culture, the cultural world, right? Rap music and gang culture and stuff in the United States, if you look at that. It's a mission field. You don't have to become part of the culture, but you can't. You really can't run around and just malign the culture consistently, or you're going to get ousted. You won't be accepted. But to your point, if you modernize the gospel in order to match the culture, you've missed the point, right? It's modernize the approach to give a clear gospel in the culture that you're walking into.
It's a challenge, and I'm listening to two things on the internet. One is there's something called the framework by Charles Clough.
Oh yeah,
which
that's
is,
great.
Fundamentally, and I have to stop and think about things because some of the stuff he says. Now, I didn't think of it in that way,
yeah.
or he said something, oh, that was a neat way to say that.
Yeah.
And then there's the Robbie Dean's thing on Judges. I found that because actually Charles Clough said, oh, if you haven't listened to that, you've got to listen to it. Okay. And I found that also, and I don't know which one was referred to Paul when he went to Athens, and this very kind of thought is how do I use the existing culture to get an end for the gospel without changing the gospel? So he goes, oh, it was Athens or Thessaloniki, one of them, where, oh, you have a statue to or a temple to the unknown God. Well, I know who that God is.
Let me tell you who that is.
And he says that he starts with Paul couldn't talk about Old Testament things to them because they didn't have a frame of reference, but he could go back to creation,
yes.
and talk about, well, this God is he, you can't represent him because he's the creator and he can't use created things to represent himself. He's above all that, and so these are some of these things where, oh, you know, I hadn't really thought of that.
You got that from Clough.
Yeah. And he's like I say. I printed out a few pages. I keep going back and rereading those. Well, I'm never going to get through these lessons. But I keep my thing was to go back to Noah and the flood as a dress rehearsal, or I don't know what to call it, for the tribulation, because Zephaniah uses that terminology or something similar to that, and then when you were talking about Matthew 24, when Jesus talks about in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and so on, and then I think there's another place. So there's these parallels in both the Old Testament and the New of the tribulation to Noah's flood, and there's so many things. Whether it's just wiping things from the face of the earth, or things that are more subtle, like Methuselah after this, or even Enoch. So I'm going back and perhaps.
But chapters four, five, and six are pre-flood. Six, seven, and eight are flood. 9, 10, 11 are post-flood. But they're the days of Noah, because Noah was still alive in 300-something years after the flood.
Yes.
So they're post-Noah.
Well,
there's just so much to understand about Noah.
And even post-Noah, you go into the millennium, if you look at the Tower of Babel, where they had a single language, and then you go to Zephaniah again, and you have a single language, or a new or purified language.
In the millennium.
In the millennium.
Yeah.
And so...
That's Hebrew.
And so here in Babel, you had these people trying to build this temple up to heaven, making a name for themselves. And in the millennium, Jesus Christ builds, has his temple on the mount, which is High Park.
Yeah.
And I think it says it becomes the highest. It's the highest mount. Anyhow, it's, so you have this parallel type and anti-type. You have the bad here, and then you have Jesus Christ with where he brings people together, and this contrast between the both of those is so interesting. And that you can go to the flood, and you can pull things together, and then you start seeing things in the New Testament that you hadn't seen before, because this kind of illuminates that, or you go to Jude and Second Peter, and that illuminates the. So that interaction between the Old and New Testament.
Yeah. Okay, what's the next one?
So, continuing on with the different things that are happening in this era, goes to different countries. And then the next question is, in your opinion, which has been the most important development of the modern era with regards to church in each of the following areas? Politically, culturally, historically.
Very politically.
And so, in my opinion, the turn of politics and government completely away from the church has been a huge change to the in the modern era, to the point of freedom from religion as opposed to freedom of religion.
Yes, yeah.
And that's the political culture that we live in today.
Yeah, that's where we are today. Big time here. Do you remember anything you wrote?
Let me read the question and see. Which has been the most important development of the modern era with regard to the church?
And you can't be wrong, because it says your opinion.
Each of the following areas, political, cultural, historical. Now, I don't remember what I put.
What would you do?
Political. There's a lot of things you could have said. I said the nation of Israel. If you look at, if you want to know history and you want to follow the Jews, then you have the nation of Israel. And now you can point at something and say, the Bible said that was going to happen. Look. And if the Jews are coming back to the land, what's that mean for history?
That was a historical point. The most significant historically is the regeneration, establishment of Israel.
Culturally, I was saying the redefinition of marriage and family. I suppose you could say you could expand that and say all the divine institutions are under attack. Whether it's the authority, government,
marriage, freedom.
And historical, I said independent Bible churches from a religious point of view, that you, through history, you've had the church, we've seen, okay, you get this movement, and then it becomes corrupted. So then people react against it, and then you get something new, and people react against, well, you now have the Bible churches that have reacted against the denominations. Now, already you can see, I've seen this listening on the internet, that some of the Bible churches are going this way and that way.
Oh, yeah. They've been so infiltrated now.
But at least that was a reaction, and that's maybe the next iteration.
Yeah. Okay, what next? Hopefully next week I'll have the mission stuff for you two guys.
Which is the most effective method of spreading the gospel? Mass evangelism or one-on-one? And why? I said my opinion is one-on-one for two reasons. One, everybody can be involved in one-on-one mass evangelism as opposed to the preacher,
evangelist.
Yeah. There's so many big names now that are running around that are evangelists. Parachurches, that's what they refer to. Parachurches. They don't have a church. They're just massive. Billy Graham, right? And then I said the second reason is it's because of the follow-up. So once somebody's believed, now what? And then you can, that's where mass evangelism comes in, is, hey, you believed, now what? And that includes presenting it to others and sharing it. You tell two people, they tell two people.
Do you remember what you might have
written? I think I would have said something like, which is the most effective method of spreading the gospel, mass evangelism or one-on-one? Well, it depends on what you're trying to do. Most effective method in spreading, you would think mass, because there would be more numbers, because one-on-one would take a long time, right? So in that sense, you know, I would look at on that in that way. But the why effective is you might have a problem with the mass because of the follow-up issue.
Yeah.
You know, so.
What do you put, Kate?
I have two answers.
All right.
One that I wrote down and one that I'll read that was kind of interesting.
And one from Zephaniah.
Son of Zephaniah. I was saying that I thought the one-on-one, because you have face-to-face relationship, a dialogue going back and forth, that's the problem with I find with in business with emails, is that you send an email and then you have to wait for an answer, whereas if you sit down with somebody, there's that real-time back and forth, so you can sometimes get a little better response. And the tailored gospel to the person and to the culture. I know when I was evangelized by a guy that he sat down with me and we talked about it a little bit. And some of that already had, and I can remember saying, well, I'll think about it. And he said, well, don't think too long. I remember that. And then there's the follow-up. You have the personal follow-up, and you also have like a church recommendation, you know, what now? This evangelism of concise history, which I found fascinating. This is at the end of a paragraph on Billy Graham, but Billy Graham is the end of this whole 20th century revivalist and mass evangelism. Cutting in the middle of this paragraph, serious questions remain about the long-term effectiveness of mass evangelism. At worst, some see it as a waste of money and a distraction for local churches. At best, it is seen as an effective seat-sowing method, a public relations blitz. Thoughtful church leaders would do well to carefully evaluate whether the time, money, and effort expended in mass evangelism are cost-effective.
Yeah, you get that conflict with, you got a parachurch organization like Billy Graham, who is not a church, and you don't find any parachurch ministries in the Bible, do you? Other than, I mean, the church is all established churches, and the church's mission was to preach the gospel, not parachurch, independent of a church. So to me, I can see an argument saying it's unbiblical. But now, me and Jennifer were talking about that, and then we were listening to J. Vernon McGee and his ministry, and they're reading letters of people all over the world, like in Muslim countries, saying, because of this radio program, I'm now a Christian. And she goes, Brian, that's a parachurch ministry.
Yeah.
You know? So you can't be against it, necessarily.
Well, I mean, the Great Commission is to go into the world and preach the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I mean, I don't know about unbiblical. I think there could be unbiblical things about it.
Yeah.
With regards to if they're doing things that are not aligned with what, you know, with that preaching the gospel. But I have a hard time arguing. I mean, I have an easy time arguing with that statement that says we need to be very careful from a monetary, you know, perspective. Hey, if we spend $1 million and one person saved, is it worth it? That's the question.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
You know? It's eternity for him.
If we bury the church and one person is saved, is it worth it?
Yeah.
I think it is to that one person.
I guess they'd argue that the answer is yes.
Yeah.
I would cop out an answer. Sure, the Holy Spirit uses I mean, if medicine, I don't think too much mass evangelism will work today. We're not like in the 40s and 50s in America. But if it will, I'm for it. Like I said, 50,000 people hearing the gospel, wow. If the guy's true, if it's a true gospel.
That's where I get really concerned today in the mass evangelism arena, is they turn it into entertainment.
Yeah.
And it's like, I sat and listened to a guy the other day, and he was fantastic. Very energetic, very charismatic from a standpoint of just the way he presents. And you listen to him, and he grabs your attention. And I promise you, I listened for 45 minutes, and I'm like, when are you going to the gospel? You know, I mean, I know that I need to be excited about this, and I know this is perfect. I know God loves me. Well, I don't know. I stopped. I had to go. So I never got, so I'm not criticized. That's why I'm not going to say his name.
Look at all these people getting up and walking out of the stadium. No. He just had to leave. Raise up, not through.
Yeah. And then it was like, if at some point he grabbed it and said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, period, and you're saved, then hallelujah. I mean, I think this was down in Houston, NRG Stadium or something like that. It was packed. Great. Did you give them the gospel? Because if you're not, otherwise you truly are taking away from the... That's where the distraction is.
Yeah, that's when that would come into effect.
Yeah.
Are we putting money in the gospel or are we putting money in entertainment?
Right.
And but if it's true gospel...
I hope he did, because man, he had me sitting on every word he was saying. He was very, very good.
Seems to me if you really knew the gospel, he'd have gotten it.
No, he might have. I don't know.
In 45 minutes, I'd have given the gospel.
But it's one of those things where I see this in not criticizing Baptist church or Methodist church or anything else, but you get, at the end, you've got to have everybody so hyped up that they all want to walk to the front, and then you can count them. And so this was 45 minutes of getting them all hyped up, ready to walk to the front, honestly, is what I was hearing. And if they threw down the gospel and it was clear, he said, and if you believe, come on down the front, and everybody who believed walked down front, I'd be like, hey, throw my hands in the air, I am with you, brother.
Yeah.
Amen. Don't necessarily agree with everything you said. But if all you did was get everybody hyped up and walk down to the front and you didn't claim the clear gospel, shame on you.
Shame on you. Absolutely.
So I pray that he did, because there were 50,000 people in there that didn't
heard
the gospel.
What really bugs me is when instead of saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, they'll say, make a commitment.
Yeah, or invite him into your heart. Make a commitment.
Make a commitment. That's me.
Yeah.
Right? That's me doing something.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, and I may break that commitment.
Yeah.
You know?
And I think I know it because I heard it. Even Billy Graham didn't give the gospel straight as some of his missions, some of his evangelists, and he didn't get the gospel straight.
He says that word, commitment, commit your life to Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a lot of people who do not understand that they're probably saved because they haven't made a commitment.
Yeah.
Probably saved.
Yeah.
Probably saved.
But they haven't made the commitment, which means they're not going to go out and tell other people about the gospel because they haven't committed to that yet.
Yeah, I think that's the biggest thing that witnessing is to get that over across to people, is that God is just wanting you to trust in Him, and believe in His Son.
And commit, accept, and invite. Three false gospels. Just believe.
Yeah.
People believe.
Because that's what people, they're like, that can't be that easy.
Yeah.
You know, but that's what the Bible message is.
Yeah.
Is believe, look and live. You know, it's like an Old Testament about the serpent, raising the serpent.
Yeah.
Look and live. That's a picture of believe and be saved.
Yeah.
You know.
I hear a lot of people give the gospel with accept. And there's a lot of them the way it's presented is, I think, is correct. Accept the fact. Accept the truth of the gospel.
How Lindsay does. And Judith and I sit there on Friday night to shake her hand.
Yeah, we were watching him the other night, and I kind of picked up on it, you know, that he didn't...
He didn't say believe. Just didn't say believe in Jesus. Yeah. Accept, invite, receive, all these other verbs, but not faith. Just simple faith. He knows that. Wow. Okay, what's the question?
Oh, awesome. Why has the Catholic Church refused to change doctrine and practices which are clearly non-biblical?
Because Francis has got them into more non-biblical.
Oh. I just said, because they didn't want to give up control. The Vatican II opened the door for a movement away from the Catholic Church. The Vatican II, meaning the, where they started, where they stopped using force, where they stopped using, guilt, and they really stopped control, tried to stop the controlling, and they saw a movement away. It's like, well, that's the numbers are falling. Back to control. But I think, really, you lose control of the people if you don't use those things.
Yeah.
Wow. Said the Catholic Church is not scriptural because it's dominated by a human viewpoint, seeks world power, and based on tradition and not on scripture.
So you're back to Brian's deal. That's not scriptural. That's it. That's all I need to say.
Mine was like, because it's run by the devil.
To me,
it's just that black and white.
Yeah.
I mean, if you have a false gospel, Mormon church, godly, pious people, acting people. I don't know if you've ever watched their programs or whatever, their choirs, and godly acting people. But their gospel is a false gospel.
Form of godliness, but void of content.
Yeah. I mean, what do you have there? You have behind it satanic influence. I mean, it's drawing people away from God.
Yeah. And that would be enough. That'd be all that need to be said. Okay. Is that it?
Next question. How can parachurch organizations best work with local churches?
Now, define parachurch.
Para means alongside, right?
Yeah. You
know, kind of the idea. Alongside the church ministry. They're really not under authority of a pastor.
So that's why you said Billy Graham organization is a parachurch.
Yeah.
Campus Crusade for Christ. The way they're defining it. Campus Crusade for Christ, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Youth for Christ, Torchbearers, Navigators. This is what they're defining as parachurches. Okay. They're not an organized church, but they are...
They're in a Christian movement.
In a Christian movement.
Yeah.
How best can they work? Is that the question?
How can parachurch organizations best work with local churches? And I said, find the need, support the church, stay focused on sound teaching and straight gospel.
And direct their people to the churches.
Yeah. I look at what we're doing with the youth groups.
Yeah.
They're known as Liberty Youth Group.
Yeah.
But they're all these kids go or have nothing to do with the church. But we're an extension of Spring Valley Bible Church, which is teaching these kids the truth. It's sound.
See, that makes to me that could be considered a biblical parachurch because you're connected with Spring Valley Bible Church. Whereas Billy Graham is his own man, he's not under any kind of pastoral authority and accountability. He's his own thing. To me, that's maybe where there's some issues of
accountability. I work with Youth for Christ, and I know we led a lot of people to the Lord, but I never thought about it in reference to the church. I never thought about that. Because I went out of town to Mount, so I just figured everybody else did.
I mean, Chris and Larry and them, you're their pastor. They look to you for teaching and guidance and training or whatever. Can you say that about all the other ministries? Do they have, any accountability other than within themselves? I don't know.
Accountability to God, same as Herman has an accountability to them.
Well, that's an interesting deal.
Maybe they are ordained through churches and... But
I'm sure they are.
Yeah, ordained type ministers or whatever. But anyway, I
this James Robinson has a TV program now. Y'all familiar with his name at all?
Mm-hmm.
I first met him many years ago. He was a young evangelist in Youth for Christ, and he's spoken a lot of crusades, and he's good. Finding Satan has to get after him, and he did.
Yeah, he is. I forget, there was some controversy with him.
Yeah, but he, and Satan's got to bring down these kind of people.
Yeah.
And the thing, and it happens in a church too, but maybe in a parachurch it's easier because they're not under any kind of authority outside of themselves.
Yeah, and I bet you he wouldn't say anything bad about the Pope.
Right now.
I mean, I don't know, maybe I'm just too simple-headed about it, but if you sing, if you make any praiseworthy remarks about the Pope, you've misled whoever.
Absolutely.
Who heard that.
Absolutely.
You know, because someone else thinks the Pope hung the moon, and they're listening to everything he says, and they may never get saved because they're looking to the Pope. And so here you are, you say you're a Christian. Well, you just validated their belief in following the Pope.
Yeah.
That's not good.
Nope. I agree. 100%. Okay.
Powerful dude.
Excuse me.
I'm sitting here in the corner.
Hey, I got an answer.
Yeah, how many answers do we need for this thing? Come on.
Zephaniah said.
I'm looking for some definition of parachurch organization, so I went to Wikipedia, but then didn't think Webster would have it, but parachurch organizations are Christian, faith-based organizations that work outside of and across denominations to engage in social welfare and evangelism, usually independent of church oversight. Mm-hmm. These bodies can be businesses, nonprofit corporations, or private associations. Most parachurch organizations, at least those normally called parachurch, are Protestant and evangelical.
Oh. Without church oversight.
Yeah.
What I had said is that.
That's fine, go ahead. Let's see who it is. I'm not going to look at it. Okay, go ahead.
I said as an evangelistic outreach of a church is how they can best work with local churches. For instance, if they present the gospel and there are churches that are faith-based, then they can, as part of that follow-up, then they can say, okay, here's where you can get your weekly spiritual refreshment information and so on.
I think Billy Graham does it by having local churches work with him in the Crusades, and they got a sheet or something that everybody knows the churches that are there, and you can kind of pick out one.
Yeah, well, you know he has priests there, too.
There you go.
Yeah, that article I sent you on.
Yeah.
Is, I mean.
Yeah, you're right.
It is not good.
It is.
Well, once I became a Christian, I came out of the Catholic Church. I went back to the church for Bible studies. I didn't attend the church anymore. But there was a Bible studies, which I didn't spend, I didn't stay two or three times. One time the senior priest said, oh, instead of the Bible, you should be studying canon law. Okay. Another one, I realized that some of the people in this Bible study were charismatic. So I said, I'll just go back to university.
I remember in Houston, at that time, Billy Graham had the evangelistic mission of evangelism in Houston, and Baraka had the most counselors of any one church that had been a Bible church, of any church there. And Billy Graham got up and he said, I would tell you, people in Houston, if you're not going to Baptist church, you're not going to listen to Bible teaching. You got the best Bible teacher in the world right here.
Mm.
And boy, I mean, his attendance really popped up after that at Baraka. And after that, like he said that. So that'd be one way that it could be solved, by pointing people to other church, to a church, local church, whatever the organization is. Mm. Never thought about that when I was in it. Okay.
I guess the other thing is about a parachurch is if they started teaching heresy, what do you do about it? You know?
Quit and leave. Not have anything to do with them. So I guess same thing you do to charge.
Yeah.
You know? Unless there's a lot of people agree with you, then you get rid of the false teachers.
Why are ecumenical movements within Christianity most likely to fail? And I said that these ecumenical movements are man's attempt to unify through an agreement on doctrine or compromise. I think God intended the church to be independently led by the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
You have to constantly compromise your doctrine in order to unify, and you're missing the point.
Isn't it?
Yeah, you eventually you have to get rid of the gospel in order to agree.
Yeah.
That's what the problem was.
What'd you write?
Well, I missed that one, but go back to the Old Testament when Israel participated in the local culture, it didn't go very well.
No. No one at all. Okay.
What, in your opinion, is the most significant religious development in the modern era?
Repeat it again.
What, in your opinion, is the most significant religious development in the modern era? And I said communication and missions to all ends of the world, the spreading of the gospel.
Okay.
Well, I got stuck again on the Bible churches, independent oriented. But I also put it in that I guess maybe it's because I became a Christian in the 70s that what seemed to me to be a lot of scholarship, study of the Bible, a lot of books, whether it was Walberg or from a different perspective, R.K. Harrison did some good stuff in the Old Testament.
We got so many scholars today, and the internet makes it so simple. You really don't need a seminary degree.
Oh, yeah.
There's so much on the internet.
Yeah. Yeah, and I had when I was, I was wanting to go to Dallas Seminary and did get a degree, but more and more I'm thinking, well, I'm learning stuff now on the internet, and it's like a independent study program that just let the Holy Spirit guide me what to study. Now, I think at some point I wouldn't mind auditing some courses at Dallas Seminary and having the chance to talk to some of these people now that I've studied a little bit, maybe a few more years study, and be able to ask some questions. What about this? What do you do when you get to this passage? Or how do you interpret that word?
They don't like you.
well, yeah, but there's some that
you were doing nicely and all this still.
Yeah, but there's a professor, and I can't remember his name now. And I think he's
active.
Yes, but old. He attended one of your conferences, and I remember on the tape he was saying that when they talked. When Robbie Dean talked about confessing sin, I think he said something like, "Well, I depend on the Holy Spirit," and I said, "Wow!" I can say everything about him. But I can't remember.
Heisman?
No. I want to say his first name starts with an E, and Robbie Dean or somebody said that.
Elliot Johnson.
Yes, Elliot Johnson. I got to sit down with him for like 5 minutes. At one of these things called Discover Dallas, where you go to there and you pay $40 and they have a day.
Pay $40 for 5 minutes with you.
Well, it was actually a day or 2 days. You had breakfast and you went to chapel and you got to pick out of a certain number of classes that you could go and attend. I've listened to, he had a class on the Gospel of John when they got a chapel, they had the professors kind of lined up and they just paired up with them. It just happened to be that Elliot Johnson paired up with me as we went to eat lunch or something in the cafeteria. And I found that enjoyable. Because I had been going to the library, and I like to read the master's theses on a lot of things, because in some of those, well, that's study, and a lot of those are trying to go beyond just what they've read in the books, but it also, I think, shows what the emphasis of Dallas Seminary is, because they're trying to apply these things that were taught. But on many of these, the signatures, you'll have like two professors sign or something.
Yeah.
And a lot of these with Elliot Johnson, I have to mention that. And it's like, that's part of my what I have to do. And I think that's exciting, though, to be able to read and
yeah, you would, unless you had to sit and read it all night.
And you can tell, having read a number of these now, there's some of them you can read just the very first page. You can tell this guy's got it. And especially if, now some of them may have it but fumble around with words, but you've got to be able to communicate coherently. And some of these you say, this guy's got this, this is a good, even though you saw A plus over here, I know, but you read through it, this guy's got it. And there's some, there was one on Jesus Christ as the Word. He got a C+. He had the right idea, but he just didn't put it all together, and that's why he got a C+. But I find that sometimes exciting to see somebody else's mind at work, analyzing scripture, what he brings in, who he refers to, and you get to some of them, oh, this guy, he's got one of these liberal things. And
those are the D's.
if they defended their thesis, I guess there was a time when some of the liberals kind of skirted with some thoughts that may have been helpful. One of these classes, I don't know the professor, wasn't somebody I knew. It just happened, I want to say it was Ephesians.
We don't care.
He said something that interested me was that he had a student, I think they were doing you have to defend your thesis or something in front of professors, and they asked him why he didn't refer to such and such, you know, he's a liberal and may he die in hell or burn in hell.
Right, you feel kind of strong on that.
And he said that, you know, that, I don't remember what he said, but from that, I have read probably most of the commentators are liberals or bent in that direction, as we've talked about, there are some anchor Bible series that a lot of times they will just plow ahead and whatever they find. And
I'm not afraid to go where a lot of conservatives are afraid to tread.
Yeah. And there was one commentary, an anchor commentary on Job, that I found very enlightening as far as the age. In other words, how defending essentially that Job was probably the first Bible book in the Bible written. And he went through the vocabulary, the sacrificial system, the way it was done there instead of priests, like a list of about 10 or so things. And so it's not just one thought, if he defends it, that's wow.
What do they say the time period of Job was?
It could be anywhere from 2000 to 2500.
Didn't we have that?
Huh?
So was that?
Do what?
Was that? Well, I mean.
What'd you say?
Didn't we have that in our first book?
What do you mean?
We got to write the dates.
Okay. Well,
but you got different opinions too.
So that's before Moses.
Yeah, Abraham is 2000.
Yeah.
So it's before Abraham.
Abraham.
It's before Abraham.
Yes, before
that Job
Abraham.
Lived.
Yeah.
Or at least they're contemporaries.
Yeah.
Contemporaries.
Some people want to say that Job was written later because of the sacrifice, but you got to remember, Abel offered a acceptable sacrifice.
Yeah.
So sacrifice is the way, the established way to come to God. It's already been established. And Cain did, and they would. So Job went with that line of acceptable sacrifices to God. And the Mosaic Law put down all the rules and things to go with it. But the God that for a sacrifice offered to God is not Jewish, it's pre-Jewish.
But the conservative, scholarly position is that most likely he lived contemporary or before Abraham?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
So even liberals sometimes get stuff right and they don't realize it.
Well, they're just not afraid to go.
Yeah.
I love to study liberals when I'm studying the ancient mythologies. Liberals are not afraid of it. But conservatives are afraid because they're afraid people will start believing that rather than the Bible. I've never been afraid of that. But they'll tread where a lot of them won't. A lot of conservatives won't. And
well, I can, in Zephaniah, there's a series, Hermeneia. It's like there's the Anchor Bible series. There's Hermeneia, I think. And some of those are pretty liberal, like the Gospel of John. But for Zephaniah, I was surprised that the guy is very sharp on the Hebrew. I'm learning a lot about, now he doesn't cover everything, some of the other guys cover some of the Hebrew stuff, but I found him to be very perceptive in many, doesn't
applying his Hebrew.
Yes,
yeah.
Applying his Hebrew. And I think Phyllis asked me, why Zephaniah? And I said it was the words. His play on words that just pulled me in. When I started reading it, and I've read one or two commentaries where this constant play on words, and it's like the Gospel of John, and I'm finding that many of the books in the Bible, they constantly play on these words.
Yeah.
That's hidden in the English, but you see all these plays on words, and some people, the liberals want to discount some of that stuff. Well, we have literary license in the English for poetry.
Yeah.
So we can push the meaning of a word or mispronounce it. Well, the Hebrew poetry is no different. Right. They push it, it's still a good Hebrew word, but they push it and pull it, and then they can bring in other things so that, like John, he can say one word, and that brings in all this theology from the Old Testament with that single word. Mm-hmm. So even though you've got simple words there, it's very complicated,
yeah.
Because he pulls in all these different things, like the Feast of Lights, or the Feast of the, what do they call that? I call it the Feast of Lights, but that Jewish Hanukkah, where in John chapter 10, where he brings that in. It's not biblical, but it is cultural, it's historical, and it is religious. And he pulls in just a couple of words, and he pulls in all that history. You can't go to the Bible to find that, but you can go to the Maccabees. So you get this history, and you have these people that are believing, that it's documented there. These people are believers, and they actually refer to the Old Testament. And they actually have acts of faith where we're going to trust in God. Well, this is Maccabees. But this is just it's not the biblical book, but it's that intertestamental period. And you have to go back to read that. And once you start reading that, John chapter 9, wow, or chapter 10, it's like, wow, this all means something now. Instead of just the Pharisees picking up a few rocks, well, where did those rocks come from? What's the Feast of Lights? Well, who is the light? Well, that's Jesus. And these things like ding, 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 like the nuclear reaction, yeah. All those things start popping around.
Good. All right, what's the next question?
Why do most of the new theologians focus on the personal, subjective experience of God?
Personal, subjective.
Experience of God. What is the real problem with such approaches? I said, the reason why I think a lot of theologians focus on this is it appeals to the masses through feelings and emotions.
Yeah.
I said the real problem is that when you're dealing with a subjective experience, there's no absolute truth. It's only what feels right is right.
Yeah. Good. What'd you put, sir?
There is no faith. Man doing something other than faith to approach God. A funny thing with the word faith is that it's very easy to do, but it's also one of the most difficult things to do.
Yeah. Totally opposed to our flesh nature. Yes. Totally opposed to the flesh nature. You remember what you wrote?
No.
Okay. No. All right, next question.
I just remember, I'm going to forget it if I don't mention it now.
Mention it now, go ahead and forget it.
Jennifer was telling me about what she heard on the radio about the Book of Ruth and how, Esther, where she saved Israel, and how Haman had cooked up this decree for the king to sign off on to kill all the Jews. And, the day that that decree was announced by the king that this was going to happen in the future, in the near future, to kill all the Jews, she's claiming this guy, and she looked it up, and she said the agreement for the Iran deal was the same day, the Jewish day.
Yes, I heard that. Yes.
Wow.
I got an email on that. Yes.
That the same day. That decreed to kill all the Jews.
Yes. I saw that on an email.
The same Jewish day that America, Obama agreed to the Iran deal. And there's other connections. There's other dates. When Netanyahu got it before Congress and said, don't do this, don't do this, there was some significance.
Yes, there was some significance. See, Phyllis is big on these things, keeping up with the
dates. Well, and I've already started getting those emails.
Yeah.
And I happened to mention, just kind of in passing, this thing with Jonathan Kahn, the
Harbinger
and the Shemitah. Yeah. I don't know how to pronounce it. But the guy at work, we had mentioned, we talked about that, so he brought me, I got that book. So I brought it in. Okay, fine, I'll read it. So I scanned through it.
You read the Harbinger or which one?
The Shemitah?
No, I read the Harbinger.
And maybe I'll get it, but of course next week is the big week. The 29th of Elul is supposed to be Sunday, but then they said, well, stock market, and they're relating this to the stock market crash and so on. And this is supposed to be the beginning of the seventh year, the Sabbath year, whatever it's called. Anyhow, Shemitah, I guess. So I happened to send something to her. Oh, I got two or three emails back on this website. You see that
She's
one?
She's big on that.
And so what I found is a couple of websites that are talking about there's two Jewish feasts this month. One is Rosh Hashanah, what the other one is. We've got all these several political things at 9/11, the last work day before this 29th of Elul was 9/11. It's Friday, next Friday. I don't know. It is interesting that each one of these dates. Now, it's almost like a salesman in a sense, the way he writes some of this. But the 29th of Elul, well, it could be a little after Elul.
I wish I had kept that email on that one, because I do remember that.
Yeah, she read it to me, and the speech by Netanyahu coincided with something in
Yeah, I remember that too.
And it didn't, I didn't see a connection so much, it didn't impress me as much as the decree.
As the decree date.
The June dates.
Yeah.
I think those are interesting, but you don't want to get too off into
that. Wrapped up in it. I don't want to get wrapped up in it.
It'll bite you.
A lot of people do.
Okay, well, yeah, it can be very discouraging if you think something's going to happen.
Yeah.
It doesn't.
Yeah.
As opposed to God's got this under control. Whenever it happens, it happens. And I'm not disappointed that the world didn't explode yesterday.
I was surprised when, at some point in my Christian learning whatever, that the Jewish calendar, you know, the year now, this year is 5775 in the Jewish calendar from creation.
Oh, okay.
Beginning of creation.
Oh.
5775. So we're only 25 years away from 6000, right? And so I don't know if I heard something or if I'm thinking it myself, is that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. So if 6,000 years comes up
and God, he's going to rest.
And he rests, well, the millennium, and the whole thing about a day is like 1,000 years, yeah. And 1,000 years like a day, well, 6,000 would be 6 days. And then you got a 7 day rest. I'm thinking, maybe it's 25 years away that their millennium could start. But we're not supposed to know.
Yeah.
Well, the day of the hour, right?
You can't know the day of the hour. So
I don't want to hang around.
Does that mean we don't know whether it's a Tuesday or a Wednesday? Or we don't know when? Depends on how you count.
That's interesting that their year is getting close to their calendar
6,000.
Year to 6,000.
It's like the Mayan calendar, man. I love that cartoon. And he's like, it's the end of the world. Nope, just ran out of rock.
I love that, dude. Ran out of rock.
Why'd you end it there?
Ran out of rock.
Oh, man. All right. Are there any biblical examples of Christ and his true followers or the New Testament church engaging in political revolution in order to change people? What's that? That's kind of a leading question. What does that tell us? I said, no, I don't think that there are any examples of Christ and his followers engaging in political revolution.
Good.
Even Christ claimed, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. That's my response. Yeah. See, I don't think he did politics well. Well, I mean, could have done it perfectly, but yeah. I don't think he did it.
Would you put?
Well, you can go back to Peter. We're trying to cut off the ear. It says no. Or was it John chapter 6 where they tried to make him king? No. So we're not here to bring in the millennium. No. We're here to be led by the Holy Spirit and follow where he is.
Be a witness of him.
Yeah.
I think that you can't get any political out of the whole movement of the church and Paul.
No.
Apostles.
Nope, he didn't even run down Rome. So, okay, what we got?
Why are cults so attractive to many people? What does this say about the church? I said much of the attraction is the magnetic personalities and the mind and emotional control of the cults. What's it say about the church? I have no idea what cults say about the church. I feel like I don't know the answer to that question.
What'd you put?
Belonging, works, security. So it gives some people a place to belong, and they'll often be based on some kind of works, and they have some kind of security. And I said that mainstream churches are bankrupt. So there's no place, when you don't have the gospel, when you don't have spirituality, there's nothing left.
What'd you say?
Yeah, when he said works, that's the first thing that came to my mind was that all the cults are going to tell you.
For me, the big thing is rejection of the truth. You reject the truth, you're a sucker for anything. I mean anything.
Yeah.
It's absurd, some of the stuff they go for in cults. But you've rejected the truth.
They're rejecting the freeness of it, right?
Yeah.
It can't be that easy.
Yeah.
I don't want it if it's that. I've got, just like you said 100 times.
Same reason why works churches do well. People want to work. They want to know, I'm doing it. Yeah. Or I'm not doing it.
And then what does it say about the church? How I think of Clarence Larkin's book. Do you have his book, Clarence Larkin? Dispensational Truth. And I think he's got this big chart on chart that's called The Failure of Christianity.
I guess I'll stop opening it up.
And that's basically Jesus says, the picture that we have in the New Testament of the world, when he comes back, is not some glorious church that's just on, you know, preaching the truth. It's about believing and find faith.
Yep.
You know, so, you know, it's, you're not, we're not going to pray that away. That's prophesied to happen that way, right?
Yep.
The church, the organized church, is going to drift away from the truth.
Yep. Okay, what we got?
Did you answer?
Yep.
Yeah, you said the works.
Yeah, sorry. I didn't want to leave now.
No.
Yeah.
He's over there in the corner.
Yes. I know you can't see it. Why is the deity of Jesus Christ the crucial theological issue of all eras?
Of all what?
Eras. All the different eras.
Okay.
Said if Christ is not God, then he is man, and unable to be the atoning sacrifice. Thus, we will be required to bear the penalty of our sins, which is death. So without Christ being deity, there is no salvation.
Is that what you put?
Yeah, I said essentially that we pose the question, does God provide salvation or does man? So if it's by man, well, it goes to the, is the Bible the inerrant word of God? If it's the inerrant word of God, then may God provide salvation.
I agree.
You agree. Very good.
No, that's a great way to put it. I really like the way you said that, because it's who's providing salvation. If Jesus Christ is not deity, then man is providing salvation, which means we all better get to work.
Yeah.
Right? Because... Yeah. He couldn't have done it for all of us.
Yeah.
It's like they say, the world religion says what you must do, and we preach what has been done.
What has already been done.
What God has done.
Yeah. Okay, what we got next?
That's it.
That's it.
No more questions, just a summary.
Next week, I'll have the mission book, or I'll Xerox a copy for you too. And you've got yours, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. You want to, you want to take a look? I know you guys don't have them. Do we want to see what's kind of the course outline here or anything before next week's book?
You want to
talk through any of that? Or?
Yeah.
I just realized I'm not going to get picked up for 45 minutes, so I figure I might as well spend some time here. What's that?
If I find my, I guess I could use this, but I have my iPad here.
Oh, good. Kit was so full of good news this morning. He came up and he said, do you realize December 31st of 2016, your phone will never work again? I said, what? He said, it's going to cut off.
Why? 2G goes away.
Yeah, 2G.
Oh, really?
2G. What happened was on my trip, I got my flip phone. I said, I don't need all this stuff. All I need is my wife can call me. I can call my wife.
That's it.
I don't need all this stuff. So I'm at the hotel, and it says no service. I get no bars. And I finally get to Orlando, got lots of bars, and it says no service with a little handset with a red line through it. Well, what's going on? So I go to the AT&T store, and I'm thinking that, well, I got an old phone. Maybe they're going to discontinue this stuff. But, in certain places it works fine, but it doesn't work well inside houses or buildings.
Hmm.
And I found that the phone works on two frequencies, a lower frequency that penetrates walls easier and one that doesn't. And so my phone I found is a 2G, which is the older technology, which is going to go away. And then you've got the iPhones with 3G and 4G. And what they have done is they're phasing out the 2G, so they're giving the frequencies that don't penetrate walls, giving those to 2G, and the other frequencies they're giving primarily to 3G and 4G. And then 31 December 2016, that at midnight, they shut off 2G and it won't work.
And so what is G?
Generation.
Oh.
Second generation, third generation, fourth.
Oh, okay. Very good.
So I go to the store. My wife, there's certain things my wife has to be there. And in all fairness, if I want a good deal, if I want a better than good deal,
excuse your wife.
I get my wife. Well, when she bought her
Toyota 4Runner. She did such a good job negotiating. After we signed the deal, they offered her a job there.
And she can sell and she can deal. She loves the deal. She and Trump would get along good. But, so we went there, and essentially I got this iPhone 6S or 6 Plus, and our bill didn't really change that much, maybe $5 a month. And this is a $600-$700 phone, but because of this discount and that discount, and my wife really didn't have to do much.
Well, after I give her my second generation, I'm going to have her go with me to get a next one.
Yeah, that's what she loves. Oh, yeah.
Oh.
Well, we had the AT&T U-verse, and we were getting 80 bucks a month. We have to get the U-verse with the phone, the house phone. My wife looks at those bills like a hawk. If they change it one penny, she's on them. Well, they charge us 90 bucks without saying, you know, we're going to charge you more. So she calls up. She's on the phone for 2 hours. So when she gets done, we're paying 60.
Hey, that's, you know, my goodness.
Well, the guy next door does the same thing with the cable, his internet provider. They get this one of these introductory things, and now that we've got multiple providers in the area, you've got AT&T and Charter. Plus, I guess now you can do it through Dish. So he pits, okay, well, there's this deal out here for that. Unless you give me that deal, I'm going to switch. And they're so afraid of losing people, they'll okay. So, I mean, this other thing is a viable option for the provider. So if you say you're going to, and they can't tell whether you're going to switch or not. And my wife, she's pretty convincing.
Why don't you read through that? I want to answer this for all about the traveling.
And what I was saying is, if I can take a picture, I can email it to Brian. So you've already got it.
Yes.
Then I can take a picture of it and email those pictures for the first few pages.
Okay.
Oh, yeah.
So I started doing that at Dallas Seminary, and instead of using the Xerox machine, I've got an electronic copy, and I just email it to myself, to my desktop. And so any notes that I wanted from pages instead of going to the Xerox machine, paying 25 cents a copy for a piece of paper that my wife's going to say, we're going to throw this out.
So here was I was just going to go through the course outline,
which
is just kind of what we're talking about. And it's not going to have all the details and stuff like that. It's just kind of the outline of what it is. I don't know if you want to take a picture of that. And then we get into missions on page 20, but like 7 or 8 pages of.
Yeah, and I can just I just do one picture on both of those probably if I take it right. All
right.
And I just put it up anyway, there. And
you take as much pictures as you want.
Yeah.
I'm sure there's, as long as we buy the book, there's no copyright in front of us here. Not want them to have that.
So did you get the job?
I haven't found out yet.
Really? You're still waiting?
Still in home.
You haven't made up the run yet?
I'm trying not to take that as a bad sign.
Yeah.
I don't know that it is. It's just corporate America. But
hopefully that's what it is.
It's ridiculous. I mean, I interviewed 5 weeks ago.
Yeah.
4 weeks ago, something like that.
Well, if they hadn't made a decision yet, then you're still in the running.
Well, I know the hiring manager. She keeps saying, hey, you know, I'm required to do additional
interviews. Yeah.
And then she said, those got pushed off, this got delayed. So
Have you seen her lately?
I talked to her. I mean, I text her and email her and stuff. I haven't known her. I know her. Good. She hasn't come back and said, no. I mean, she hasn't given any indication either way.
Okay.
So I just need to take it that way, which is in God's time, right? God, I wish you'd hurry up.
How is your work at the existing, where you're now at? Is it any better? Are they?
It's better in that the workload has stabilized a little bit. The environment is still just
not good.
I'm getting ready to fire 3 people.
Oh, that's fine.
Then you have to do that?
2 of them.
Yeah.
2 of them I will do, 1 of them another manager of mine will do. Which now flips my whole management structure upside down. Which is, they need to go. They're not going to be successful. The problem is that I keep hearing what's being asked of them through me as well, but what's being asked of me, and I don't know that I will. You know, it's one of those deals where we have these calibration sessions, right, for year-end appraisals and all of that. So we all get together and we talk about everybody and, okay, how was their results versus competencies relative to everybody else and different levels and stuff. This was the first time ever in my 14 years of Capital One where I walked out of the ones that I was representing my people in, walked out going, wow, I wonder what they're going to say about me. I mean, that's the kind of, I was listening to these conversations, not necessarily in agreement, but I was in a position where I felt like, first time in 14 years, where I was like, I'm not in a position to say anything.
Wow.
And that was really strange, because I'm not a guy who usually backs away from, you know. I said a few things, but it became very clear as I made some comments, being the guy in the room who has done this more than anybody at whatever level. And some of the responses were,
is there a technical, legal difference between letting off and firing? Letting go and firing?
Yeah, there are. If I fire somebody for a cause, they get nothing. They get walked out of the building. If I let somebody go for performance or it's not a job fit or something, we'll actually give them I just forgot the name of it.
Severance. Are you firing or are you letting them go?
These will be severance. They'll get a severance. I'll let them go. I mean, basically what I'm telling them is, hey, you could stick around and I could keep beating you up for not getting things done the way I need them to get done, or you can go do something else and I'll pay you to do it. I'll pay you for 6 months, for 60 days to go find a job to do something
else. Oh, man, I'll take that job. That's a good deal.
Well, if you find something. Yeah. If you don't, you're
not a good environment right now for a job.
Not for mid-level management, you know. So, there's a lot of jobs out there that mid-level management.
So. This guy's just foaming at the mouth to resign, to retire.
Yeah, I don't blame you. I am too, but I got like 12 more years. I may have more than that. More like 15
years.
You
got 12 more months.
Yeah, 12 more months.
Yeah.
But I've been working for a while, so
yeah.
And I guess my the environment now is a little easier for me. I've got 2 guys I'm training essentially to take my job, so I'm finding that my load is a little easier.
Good.
There's still some things, and it's a little easier to know that people would really like me to stay rather than being in an environment where people are being laid off, and I don't know if I'm going to be the next one laid off.
Mm-hmm.
But early in my career, that was the case. I didn't realize at the time, it was hard to convince myself that I wouldn't be laid off, but other people were saying, hey, you're saving their bacon. They're not going to fire you.
How do you like the 2 guys you're training? Are they both competent?
In different ways, yes. I guess that's why I'll leave it at that. They're each person is different.
So it's going to take 2 of them to fail your job.
That's
a good way to leave.
When I became a project engineer, there was just me. And it was not possible to do that job with just one person. As a matter of fact, at one point, I was delivering an airplane at the same time we're putting together a bid and design for the next, what's called baseline. And each one of those jobs for project engineer is at least a full-time job. I couldn't get that done. I tried to get somebody else to help me, and he wasn't getting the part that I gave him done. So we had a bunch of the customers that called the meeting because things weren't getting done. And one of them said, who's the project engineer on this? Like, I'm going to fire that SOB. Son of a blah. And I said, I am. And I said, if you can find somebody to take my place, I will gladly get out of the way. Not a problem. 15 minutes after that meeting, one of the guys in there called my boss and said, yeah, get some help.
My, let's see, what, I don't know what it is. Judas, granddaughter's husband, he's a graduate in computers. And he worked with this company. It used to be here, and they moved to North Carolina, South Carolina, and some one other state. And they literally do not know what he does. They have tried to fire him twice. One lady doesn't like him, and she's told him he's through. The next day, they call him up and say, no, you're not. We need you. They don't know what he does. I said, man, that is job security. But they do not know what you do with a computer. And they don't understand what he does. They know, they, you know, they understand what. They don't know how he does it on the computer.
They don't have the knowledge.
Yeah, they didn't have the knowledge that he has on the computer. And the only one woman wants to get rid of him. Everybody else wants him. But she's tried twice to lay him off. And the next day.
That is, we had a lady that's been with our company, the mortgage company, because we bought multiple companies to create this mortgage company.
Right? Yeah.
And so there's all these different portfolios. They go back 25 years, some of the history. I mean, they're 30-year loans, right? And I've got a lady in here who used to work for me. She's in a different group now, but she still does the same thing. And she's got 20 years of history background, and she does all of the legal research stuff for them, right? So all these different portfolios that go back 25, 30 years. And that's what she does. That's what she's really good at. But they keep trying to put her in this position of being a manager. She's got to, because of how much she gets paid. Well, we got to do this. And this last time around, I'm in this calibration session, and they're wanting to give her a below strong rating, which means she's got to be put on a coaching plan and performance management. And basically, they're looking at how do we get her out of here.
Yeah.
And I finally said, hey, look, you guys can go down this path, but you have got to be crazy if you let her go. I said, she is the only one. Well, tell me what exactly she does. I don't know what she does. That's what I'm trying to tell you. You don't know. She doesn't. Nobody knows what she does. Go ahead, fire her and find out what she does.
Yeah.
Because we are going to, I mean, if we pay her
this
100,
is going to be a contractor making double what you were paying.
Exactly. Whoa. We're going to hire her back in about 15 minutes. And, hey, we'll triple your salary. Because we, and I'm like, well, so far. But she got a below strong. And I said, okay, this is where I'm like, there's got to be some level of common sense. Right now, there's no common sense in this thing. You guys are acting like you know all the history here. This is five different companies that have been compiled together all through 2008's disaster. All Greenpoint Mortgage and Countrywide and all these big, we own a lot of these portfolios because, and I'm like, liability that you are talking about letting her go, you are nuts. Okay. That's why I'm like, let me out.
I'll walk out with her.
Yeah, this is going to get ugly in a hurry. Anyway, so that's crazy.
Dilbert, at our job, people read the Dilbert comic.
Oh, yeah.
And they say, that guy must have been here.
Oh, yeah.
And there's one in there where we have Dilbert and the other little guy, I don't remember his name, sitting at the lunch table with this old man sitting next to him, and they ask him, what'd you do? Oh, I wrote the accounting program. Oh, 20 million lines of spaghetti code. The holy grail of software. And the guy says, there might be a little extra money in your checks this month.
You know, the reason Dilbert's so funny is because it's so true.
Yes.
Do you want me to fire through these before we go through that?
No, right.
So, kind of resetting our mindset here.
Yeah.
The course 10 description, so this is all missions, evangelism, and discipleship. So the syllabus, course description, this three-part course is designed to ground pastors and church leaders in the basic biblical principles of missions, evangelism, and discipleship so that the church can accomplish its God-given task of bringing lost people to Christ and building them up in Christ. Course goals: to teach pastors and church leaders that missions is the main ministry of the church. 2, to instruct pastors and church leaders in the biblical basis, principles, and practice of missions. 3, to assist pastors and church leaders in developing a missions mindset and ministry in the church. 4, to dispel and deal with common myths, misconceptions, and hindrances to missions. 5, to convince pastors and church leaders that the church is God's channel for witnessing to Christ in the world. 6, to show that evangelism is the first requirement of fulfilling the Great Commission. 7, to train pastors and church leaders in the content and communication of the true gospel and to point out false gospels. 8, to enable pastors and church leaders to build an evangelistic mindset and ministry in the church. 9, to provide basic knowledge in how to defend the Christian faith against common challenges, world religions, cults, and occult. 10, to equip pastors and church leaders to answer contemporary moral and ethical issues from the Bible. 11, to demonstrate that discipleship is the second requirement of fulfilling the Great Commission. 12, to train pastors and church leaders in the biblical principles and practices of discipleship in order to reach the goal of maturity in Christ and making more disciples. Evangelism and discipleship are what the church does in missions.
Well, that whole thing, you know, at seminary, and discipleship is just not in the epistles. It's not in there. That word is never used, the concept, but people just got onto it, and it's everything, but it's just not in the epistles. And any of them, Peter, Paul, James, Jude, and
what do they mean by discipleship? Are you teaching them the Word of God, or are you...
Well, what it comes down to mean is, I am discipling you.
And I am showing you and teaching you how to be a Christian?
Yeah.
And how to believe correctly?
Yeah. And so I guess the word's okay, but it just is a picture of me, how a modern man picks up something and runs with it. And it just isn't used. And I don't know. Phil called and wanted to know about using the word in the slam camp next year, and I said, "Yeah, go ahead. I wouldn't, but that's good. Go with it." And because it's a big word, today. All right, go ahead.
So then it talks about the course requirements. So that's the syllabus, and then kind of the course outline: missions, evangelism, and discipleship. Missions, the church as God's agent for sending out the gospel. A, introduction, what is missions? B, biblical basis for missions. Under that, God's commitment to missions in Genesis, in the law, in Israel's history, in the Kings, in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the Gospels, Acts, the epistles, in Revelation, and in Christ. 2, under the biblical basis for mission, God's commands for missions, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. C, brief overview of history of missions. 1, Acts, the New Testament period, 33 to 70 A.D. 2, major historical periods of missions activity, 33 to 70 A.D., 70 to 100 A.D., 100 to 500, 500 to 800, 800 to 1200, 1200 to 1800, 1800 to 1946, and 1946 to the present. And then 3, under the brief overview, the status of missions in the world today. And the next topic is 15 reasons the church has failed in missions.
There's the failure of Christianity.
E, basic principles of biblical missions. 1, the concept of biblical missions, foundational concepts, the means, the message, the method. B, the functional concepts. 2, assumptions of biblical missions. 3, church planting, descriptions of church planting, people groups. Dynamics of church planting, decisive strategies of church planting. 4, cultural considerations. What is the culture? What is culture? 25, key cross-cultural concepts. Characteristics of effective missionary. Of an effective missionary.
Cultural concepts be what Basil's involved in?
I don't know. When we get there, I don't know what it's referring to here.
Yeah.
F, building a missions mindset and ministry in the local church. 1, building a missions mindset. 2, building a missions ministry. G, common misconceptions and myths about missions. H, obstacles to world missions. 1, philosophical hindrances. Humanism. Hedonism, materialism. 2, religious hindrances, universalism, ecumenicalism, syncretism, polytheism, pantheism, New Age, Eastern mysticism, and liberalism. 3, political hindrances, communism, naturalism, liberation theology. Second major area is evangelism, the church as God's channel for witnessing for Jesus Christ. A, the introduction and definition of terms. B, biblical basis of evangelism, the character of God, love of God, condition of man, the lostness of man, covenant plan of God, the promise, command of Christ, the obedience to God. Basic content of the gospel message, the true gospel. Real message of the gospel of salvation, requirements for salvation, reminders about salvation and evangelism. 2, false gospels. False gospels don't match up with scripture. 7 specific kinds of false gospels. 18 other examples of false gospels. That's 'cause that's all he had room to write. D, under evangelism, building of evangelistic mindset and ministry in the local church. Building an evangelistic mindset. Priority of evangelism. Presuppositions of biblical evangelism. Practical implementation. 2, building of evangelistic ministry. A, the key concepts. B, the different methods of evangelism. Cautions about the methods. So the different types of evangelism, personal testimony, confrontational evangelism, public evangelism, crusades and meetings, local church or associational crusades, lifestyle or friendship evangelism, and different other methods. C, different ways of presenting the gospel, using a tract, using scripture only, using audio or video cassette tapes, using questions, other methods of presentation. Different kinds of evangelism training, developing a personal testimony, evangelism explosion, special seminars, lifestyle evangelism training, child evangelism training, ongoing outreach evangelism, developing basic evangelistic follow-up, defeating typical excuses for not witnessing, results of failing to witness, rewards for witnessing. Defending the Christian faith. The uniqueness of Christianity. 2, hints for effective apologetics. Answering 15 common challenges to Christianity. 1, I don't believe in God. 2, I don't believe in sin. 3, my good outweighs my bad. 4, aren't there many ways to heaven? 5, I don't believe in miracles. 6, how can a loving God allow suffering and evil? 7, how can a good God send people to hell? 8, heaven and hell are not real. 9, what about those who have never heard? 10, God will save the elect anyway. 11, I'll get a second chance after death. 12, everybody will be saved in the end. 13, all Christians are hypocrites. 14, isn't believing too easy? 15, you can lose your salvation anyway.
A Calvinist wrote that one, the elect will be saved anyway, so what difference does it make?
Hints for effective apologetics. Part B, responding to major world religions, introduction and focus, Judaism, Roman Catholicism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, animism,
Armenian,
animism, thank you, and primitive religions. C, confronting the main cults, introduction and emphasis, definition of cults, common characteristics of cults, Mormonism, hints for witnessing to cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Moonies, the Unification Church, Worldwide Church of God, Armstrongism, Christian Science, Hare Krishna, Summary of Cults.
Did he mention Mormonism?
Yeah. He didn't mention Roman Catholicism.
He said that in the one above, which is a major world religion.
These are cults, whereas those are the
major religion. And he didn't listen to Mormonism under a cult?
He did.
He did? Okay, yeah.
Dealing with the occult. Definition. Common list of occult practices. Description of specific occult practices. Satanism, devil worship, spiritism, necromancy, witchcraft, sorcery, magic arts, astrology and horoscopes, divination, soothsaying, fortune telling, palm reading, superstition, ghosts, and summary and suggestions.
He doesn't believe in ghosts.
Do you have that on your page, Kit? Can you read the next two?
Oh.
Can you see him?
Addressing contemporary moral and ethical issues, the introduction and guidelines, abortion, AIDS, alcoholic beverages, birth control, capital punishment, civil disobedience, drugs, environmental abuse, euthanasia, homosexuality, liberation theology, New Age movement, polygamy, racial prejudice, rock music, social gospel, war. Summary on contemporary issues. Roman numeral 3, discipleship. The church is God's instrument for establishing, multiplying, and building up believers in the faith. Introduction and purpose is A. B, biblical principles of discipleship. 1 through 5, the command to make disciples, the concept of discipleship, the characteristics of discipleship, the conditions of discipleship, the call and aim of discipleship. C. Biblical practice of discipleship. 1. Building a discipleship mindset in the local church. Building a discipleship ministry in the local church. Methods of discipleship training. One-on-one, small groups, large groups. Other methods of discipleship. Requirements for leaders. Curriculum of discipleship training. 3. Biblical curriculum for discipleship. Objectives of discipleship. Curriculum for new believers. 7 essential subjects. Understanding salvation. Living the Christian life. Studying and obeying the Word of God. Prayer and devotional life. Dealing with sin and temptation. Fellowship and church involvement. Sharing the gospel. C. Curriculum for maturing believers. 3 broad categories. 1. Personal spiritual life. 2. Practical skill in handling the Word of God. 3. Participation in service for God in the church. Specific suggestions for maturing believers. It strikes me like, well, isn't this just basic doctrine? Like what being with teachers, your basic doctrine course?
Yeah.
So why do you have to make something specialized and call it discipleship? Just basic doctrine.
Basic teaching doctrine.
Biblical purpose of discipleship is number 4. Spiritual barometer of believers is A, and B is summary. Then we start with the actual text, one commission.
Okay. All right, well, that's what we'll do next week. All right, what's your closing prayer, sir?
Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just praise you. We thank you, Lord, for the Spirit of God, the true teacher of understanding your word. Lord, we just pray for your continued provision, Lord, in our learning and growing in our knowledge of you and your Son and all things spiritual. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.